In the name of Jesus, amen. We enter into Lent now with this text before our eyes, rightly prepared for what's to come, confident of what the end of our journey will bring, right? The healing restoration of the Lord. In Luke 18, he says that he took them aside and told them this, what's going to happen. They don't get it. And they can understand why they don't get it. And I'll get into that here in a second. He says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, the holy city, and all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, finished. Same word there he says on the cross. It is finished. And then he says this strange thing. For he'll be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. It's a very strange interpretation of the Son of Man. A first century Jew would have been well acquainted with this term, Son of Man. It comes from the prophet Daniel, as well as from the apocryphal work of Enoch and Ezekiel and other such things. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is described as coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and being given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The vision presents the Son of Man as this heavenly figure with an everlasting dominion that transcends all earthly kingdoms. And you see the Son of Man, you just think, power, glory. In the book of Enoch, this apocryphal book, although it's not in our scriptures properly speaking, it is good for us to study it to understand what's in the mind of a first century Jew. This book of Enoch develops this concept of the Son of Man. He is a pre-existent heavenly being who participates in the divine council. He judges the wicked and secures salvation for the righteous. This literature was influential among the Jewish groups, including those at Qumran, the community associated with those Dead Sea Scrolls that were found not too long ago. The portrayal of the Son of Man in these texts would have shaped the contemporary Jewish expectations about a transcendent end times figure who plays a central role in God's redemptive plan. If you can just step aside for a second with me, think about the contemporary context in which we live. A lot of evangelicals are looking forward to what? The coming of the Son of Man, Christ Himself, to establish an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years over all the kingdoms of the earth. A bad interpretation of Revelation, yes, but you can kind of understand the mindset of a first century Jew, that the same type of mindset. The Messiah is going to come, He's going to establish this earthly kingdom that will reign over all things. He's going to throw off the Jewish oppressors. He's going to reinstate David's kingdom and reign forever. So they're looking forward to this guy. And here Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer, He's going to be betrayed, He's going to be beaten, He's going to die. What? That's not the guy we're looking for. So they don't understand it. You can understand that, right? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus will use this designation over and over again. It's a self-designation He uses throughout the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I am the Son of Man, right? The Son of Man. He never says I'm the Christ, but the Son of Man. Who is the Christ? And every time He speaks this word, Son of Man, He attaches it in some way or fashion to this understanding that He will suffer for God's people. He says not just some of the prophets will be fulfilled, but all of the prophets will be fulfilled. That is everything that Isaiah wrote of Him and Ezekiel wrote of Him. Isaiah talks very strongly in the last couple chapters about this suffering servant of the Lord who's going to die for the sake of the people. Jesus is also this one. So in designating Himself as the Son of Man and connecting it to His suffering, He is joining all the prophets into one being, Himself. He is the suffering servant that who will, in particular, die for the sake of the people, who will bear their sin and bring forth salvation, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom with the promised Holy Spirit, with the hope of resurrection, and the inheritance of life eternal. But they don't get that yet. And you can't blame them. You wouldn't either. But someone does in our text. He gets it. It's a blind man. Those who could see could not see, but he who could not see sees. For he sees not with his eyes, but with his ears. As we say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We live not by sight, but by faith. And so he comes, and this man is sitting on the side of the road. He's begging. That would have been his life. And this is not to be the case for anyone in Israel. They were all to care for each other. There should be no beggars in the streets of God's people. They should care for each other. So there's injustice going on here, at least in some aspect. And this guy hears this multitude of voices and feet walking by, and he says, "What is going on? I maybe only see a couple, maybe a handful of people walk by me, but here is a multitude. Who is this? What's going on?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Not the best title for Jesus, but that is a title for him. It's put on the cross, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It designates him as a man born of the Virgin Mary, who comes from Nazareth, from Galilee. But there were reports about this guy. For 3 years they were going on. Jesus of Nazareth did this or that. He said this or did this. Right? And in particular, when he was in Nazareth, he said these words, recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as it was on David, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," the year of Jubilee. That one line in there, recovery of sight to the blind. No one in all the Old Testament could do such a thing as this. There are accounts of resurrections, of great healings and miracles, but no account of anyone ever receiving their sight from their blindness. But Jesus does. And so when the blind man hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, he cries out. And he gives him a proper title. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, Son of David. He calls him the king. That long lineage from Judah to David to Solomon, all the way through the exile, all the way up until Christ himself comes. And he says, "Have mercy. Have mercy on me." Quite a phrase. Undeserved kindness. Have unconditional love toward me. I do not deserve it. I have not earned it. I deserve actually from you quite the opposite because of my sin. But have mercy on me, O judge. It's as if going up to Judge Tharp back in the day. Right? I have transgressed in this and this away. I went way past the speed limit on the way back from Casper yesterday. I was caught. I sinned. I broke the law. Have mercy, though. Have mercy on me. Please. I was beside myself. I had a headache. I don't know. Whatever. Right? Take into account all these other aspects and have mercy on me. Forgive me. And the judge may do so. Or the police officer that pulls you over. I didn't see the sign. I had no idea. I'm new to this area, right? Whatever it might be. Or you pop your collar in, right? Taking all these things into account, I will have mercy, right? But this guy, he doesn't deserve it at all. He doesn't deserve God's mercy. None of us do. But he cries out all the same, for he knows that this guy is the son of David, a man after God's own heart. Indeed, he is more than a man after God's own heart. He is the very heart of God. He knows the love of the Lord and what he's come to do. Have mercy on me. And though it's undeserved, and though these debts need to be paid, this is why he's come, to pay these very debts. The mercy required, the healing required for this man, necessitates a sacrifice. The very thing Jesus had come to do. It is as if he says, Lord, propitiate my sins. And from that propitiation there in the temple, bring that blood, that healing blood to me, that I may receive my sight. You can imagine Jesus hearing this and rejoicing. All these people following me have no idea, but this guy gets it. And so he does make a show of it a little bit. Not for his own sake, but for the sake of those who are with him, especially his disciples, who will write this down for our sake. He says, they try to quiet him too, right? Yeah, just be quiet. They don't get it, right? Be quiet. Stop bothering him. He's on his way. He's got a mission. This is why he came. So he cries out all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stands still. He says, bring him to me. He brings him to him. When he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? I don't think he said this because he didn't know what the guy wanted. Of course he knew what the guy wanted. He said this for the sake of those around him. Lord, that I may receive my sight. Quite an ask, for no prophet before had ever done such a thing. Let me receive my sight. And Jesus says to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. It saved you. This is justifying faith. This is faith in the Savior born out of the Word, which he had heard prior to. Born of that Word, that Spirit-born Word that receives the gifts of the Lord and clings to him. This is not a work of our own doing. It's a gift of God. This is the faith we're talking about. So don't let the Baptist in you take this over and say, I got to drum up some kind of spiritual zeal for the Lord, and then he'll restore my sight. No. The faith we have is a gift of God that receives the blessings of the Lord and clings to him and never lets him go. Pure gift. This faith saves you, he says. Justifying faith. And immediately the guy receives his sight. He follows him, glorifying God. Quite the miracle right before all the events that were going to take place. And so we do in our own day. We pray that the Lord would restore our sight. Both physically, there are those amongst us that pray for this. But all of us together pray that the Lord would restore our spiritual sight. It's not wrong to analogize, make an analogy of this. We say in our prayers, Lord, have mercy on us that we too may receive our sight, that we may see you as you are, as you come to us and receive you and the gifts you give. Help us, Lord. And to our prayer, Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And with this saving faith, he does give us the promise that those among us whose eyes are dim or completely dark will at the last be restored in full. So those that suffer this, hold on to this promise. The Lord will restore your sight, and you will see him, as Paul says, face to face. But this is how he restores our spiritual sight. He first says to us, repent. Repent of what? Of our spiritual blindness. Behold the things that Jesus suffers. They're things that we do to him. We mock him. When we choose the evil way instead of the way of righteousness, we mock the Lord. We deny his power and choose our own desires over what he has come to bring and restore us unto. When we choose pleasure instead of goodness, when we listen to false doctrines and give ourselves over to habits of evil living, Lord, have mercy. We insult Jesus when we are ashamed of his gospel, when we are ashamed of our own suffering for his name's sake, when we think we can contribute something to our own salvation, when we ascribe evil to God and goodness to the devil. The devil says, you know, God's just keeping something back from you. You just got to take it for yourself, right? There's the old apple or the old fruit. Same thing happens in our own day. God's keeping something back from you. He wants you to, you know, really be who you want to be and choose the way you want to live. God's keeping you from these things. You just got to reach out and grab it and make it your own. God's the evil one. I'm the one here who's set you free. That's what the devil promises us. But oh, how he leaves the moment we do. It insults the Lord when we do such things. And when we say, why has God done this to me? He must be evil. Why has he allowed such suffering in the world? He is evil. Is the Lord the author of evil? Absolutely not. So we insult him when we think such thoughts and allow them to be meditated upon. We insult him also and we insult each other. As Jesus says, as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. When we make fun of someone, when we insult our enemies, even as Luther does and calls them pigs or swine or maggots, probably not the best example of Christian love. Okay. Even though they were in some ways evil, wicked people. But we are not called by our Lord to insult our enemies in this way, but to love and to bless them. When we do it unto our enemies or unto our friends or our brothers, we are insulting not just them, but the Lord himself, who has created and redeemed them in his own image. In the same way, when we spit upon one another, sorry for those in the front row, I'm not trying to spit on you. We spit upon the Lord himself. It's physical desecration of these bodily temples. The Lord has made these bodies to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. We desecrate these temples when we abuse them, when we fill them with too much drink, with too much food, when we give in to our gluttony, into sexual immorality, into self-pleasure and self-molestation. We spit upon the Lord, who has redeemed these bodies, sanctified these bodies, and made these bodies his temple. Whether we do it to ourselves or to another, that is how we spit upon the Lord. We betray Christ when we deny him. When we deny his word. When we say, I love Jesus, but I just don't like that Bible. What are you saying? He who loves his Jesus loves his word. When we deny the power and efficacy of his word. When we deny that he does come to us in baptism and that baptism does save, we're denying Christ. When we deny that he comes to us in his word, when we deny that he comes in the office of the ministry, in the preaching, in the reading of his word, when we deny that he comes to us in the supper, we're denying Christ. Oh, but we're all Christians. Whoa, you're denying the Lord. Stop it. And we don't recognize who is passing by us, who is drawing near to us, and who is gathering us together in order to serve us and keep us as one in the midst of all the tribulations and temptations and persecutions of this age, we are denying and betraying our Lord. We also betray him when we refuse to speak the truth to our friends and neighbors who desperately need his guiding light and healing. So not just sins of commission, but also omission. Lord, have mercy. We also flog and kill our Lord. How can this be? I wasn't there. It's not me. I didn't do it. Every time you break the fifth commandment, you do this. Jesus says, he who hates his brother has murdered him. He says, as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So every time you even have hatred towards your brother in your heart, you are killing, in a sense, the Lord himself. This illustration comes very much to the fore when St. Paul is riding out to Damascus to kill Christians. And what happens? The Lord comes to him in that vision, that bright light. He falls off his horse. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So Jesus associates himself with his own people. So every time we hate or ridicule or even punch, right, or murder our brothers or persecute our brethren, we are not doing it just unto them, but unto the Lord himself. So repent of these things, Jesus says. This is how you first restore your sight. Repent of these things. Say, "Lord, we have sinned. Have mercy on us. We don't deserve it. But this is why you've come. Have mercy on us and restore our sight." Repent and believe. Believe in the Son of Man who suffered for our sakes, to atone for our sin, to rescue us from death, and to set us free from our darkness. He enlightens our eyes, so now that we do actually see him, we see him as he comes to us in his word, in the office of the ministry, in the sacraments of baptism, in the Lord's Supper. As he gathers us together in his name, there he is among us. Though we cannot see him with our eyes, with our ears we behold him, and we revere him, and we glorify him as the blind man does. Christ has restored us in his spiritual life to see him not only in these things, but also in our neighbors. So that when my neighbor is hurting on the side of the road, I see not just my neighbor, but Christ himself, who's asking for my help. The Lord gives us the spirit of love to love him as we love ourselves. Jesus enlightens our eyes and he promises us full restoration, sealing us in, with such a promise by the Holy Spirit, by whom we are raised up with Christ with faith toward God, right faith towards God, saving faith towards God, justifying faith towards God, and true love for our neighbors. We who hated Christ now get to love him by loving our neighbors in his name. No longer called to mock, but to bless and to pray for them. No longer to insult, but to restore, to reconcile and protect our neighbors. No longer spit upon them, but give them food and drink, clothing and physical aid, and help them to see him from whom all these good gifts flow. No longer to betray, but to defend our brothers, to speak well of them, and explain everything, as Luther says, in the kindest way. He had to eat his own words a few times, I think. No longer flog and kill, but love unconditionally, and suffer all, even death, in order that we may gain some of them, and by the power of Christ's gospel, gain them forever. As we follow after Christ in the forgiveness of our sins, we participate with him in his sufferings. And so we do so for the sake of our neighbors. And just as we participate with him in his sufferings, so shall we participate with him in the glory of his resurrection and praise his name forever. And so we pray, Jesus, Son of David, O Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Christ, the Son of Man who has suffered for us and won our salvation. You are our Lord and our God who is with us now. And you are our judge to come. And so, Lord, we pray, have mercy on us and upon our neighbor. And immediately we received our sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. We stand to sing the offertory.